the presence of God, and we talked about the promise of his presence, then his person, the person who has promised, that's God himself, then what his presence means. He comes in judgment on times and to save on times, and the degrees of what we mean by the presence of God. And then tonight I'd like to talk about the people who desire his presence and to whom he comes. And then closing next week, I take it, the plan of it all. So that's the outline that I'm reminding you of again. Now, tonight I'd like to talk about the people. You know, we had quite a long series on one verse some time ago. If my people humble themselves and pray. We are talking about the people of God. And I should imagine that we are all clear in our minds what we mean about the people of God and exactly what is meant by that. Now, the promise, if you remember, was that God has promised to his church and he's promised to his people, if my people humble themselves, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that he is there, that there is a promise. And that can vary from the still small voice that the prophet heard to the outpouring of blessing when a window of heaven is opened, and all the degrees in between of the knowledge of the presence of God. Then we talked for a little while about the person himself, about a description of him. I always feel that any description of God seems so hopelessly inadequate. And if you take one doctrine book, you'll find them describing God in one way, and then you'll find another doctrine book equally sound and correct, using different words and yet saying very much the same thing. And we can describe what we have been talking about in this series as those attributes which cannot be communicated to man on earth, and those attributes of his or qualities that can be communicated. And we looked at those. And in a sense, it can really fill your mind. It's very easy to fill your mind with that kind of information and lose sight of God himself. And yet you do not see God in the right way unless you also have a right idea about the God that you are seeking, the one that you're praying to. Then we talked about the presence of God, that he comes sometimes to judge, he comes sometimes to save. He never comes to gratify. He never comes just to amuse. He never, ever has come to entertain. I don't mean that in any kind of unkind way. I mean that when he has come, he has come with a purpose. There is meaning in his call. So you might well say to God, why have you come? And he would say, I have come for this purpose. Now, when I say he doesn't come to gratify, he may come to comfort. That's a very different thing. I'm using the word gratify in self-gratification, so that our lusts, our flesh, might indulge upon just peripheral things that are not very important, and just say, I enjoyed that. Now, there is an enjoyment of the things of God, so long as we make a clear distinction that it is our soul that is responding. Now, his presence is sometimes felt more strongly than at other times. Sometimes in our quiet time, it's a gentle, lovely presence that warms our hearts, that lifts us to God. We've all known those times. Sometimes his presence has come almost like a knife, and his word has been like a two-edged sword, and we've felt so convicted. Remember, that also is his presence as well. Don't belittle his presence when he comes to rebuke, as well as to teach us and to encourage us on our way. His presence also can be felt in a meeting until one is almost afraid of saying anything. Those silent moments that I described in one or two other talks, the way I describe them is in a simple phrase. I don't know if it makes any kind of logical sense, but how I understand it, when eternity intrudes into time and juts into time. And as if the congregation that you're addressing for a little while, as if they had stopped breathing, and as if the stillness of eternity lay heavily or gently, I'm not sure, upon your congregation and yourself, and you feel that your voice intrudes. Now, this is something that is known to a great degree in revivals. And sometimes they did the wrong things. We do, don't we? In some revivals, when they had his presence in such a way, they remained in perfect silence. And sometimes Evan Roberts is called the silent evangelist, in that he just allowed the presence of God to be there and said nothing. Now, maybe that was right on times, that we are silenced in his presence, and every argument is also laid low, and we are humbled before God. We can't show off in any way, not in any way at all, or intrude. But there were times when those silences were, I would say, heard, because sometimes a silence is loud. Do you agree with me? A silence can be almost a loud thing. You can feel it. So that there are times when there should have been preaching and the people should have been informed. Now, when to discern to remain silent in that silence, and when to discern to speak in that silence, had to be a highly spiritual thing and something that was not always known by the people, but sometimes it was. In the time of King Solomon, when he opened the temple, and where the presence of God fell like fire, and fire indeed it was, upon the sacrifice, and his presence filled the temple, that the priests were unable to enter the temple, not because the doors were locked, but because they couldn't push themselves into the presence of God. That's how mighty the presence of God can be. I can give you another kind of example as well. I've heard this said once, when a person has said, I wasn't able to say anything in rebuke or any kind of remark to that person. I don't know what stopped me, but I was not able to do so because I felt as if there were a wall protecting them. The presence of God. Now, this is something that we must never lose sight of, and something that we must always bear in mind in our theology. Now then, by that I mean this, that you can have two preachers doing exactly the same things. They can be preaching correctly as each other. They can be organizing as we must, as we are, have to have order and a certain amount of organizing the same projects as each other. But one of them is, they're both doing it for the glory of God, let's put it that, and let's give both of them the benefit here, that one of them is conscious of the presence of God and will not be satisfied with less, whereas the other will be satisfied with success. Do you see the difference? Now then, there's no need for us to have a split between the two. There's no need. Because you can have the presence of God and success as well. But success is never our aim. Now, that great preacher Spurgeon said, God has not called us to be successful, do you remember? But to be faithful. Now, he was successful, a highly successful preacher, great evangelist, but he did not aim to be successful. His aim was to please God and to be faithful. Now then, when you have that kind of aim, it is because you are saying something like this: beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. In your quiet times now, it's all our experiences. We have our quiet times and we're reading. And sometimes, very often indeed, if you're going through perhaps a book, let me give you an example. I know it's a good and an excellent book, a wonderful one to preach from, but for quiet times, the book of Amos. Have you ever gone through the book of Amos? You've read a chapter, you found that you went into a trance, all right? an ecclesiastical one, but nevertheless a trance. Or the book of Ezekiel, a very excellent book again, very involved and quite difficult. And then even there, in that kind of difficult book, one day it shines. And you feel as if the words were just meant for you. I used to remember that my heart sank a little every time it came round to the turn of reading Deuteronomy again. And yet, it was in that book I had the greatest guidance of all in my life. It's strange, isn't it? And so that God can use all his word. But the thing is this, that there are times that seem to be like an ordinary meal where we faithfully partake of the meal, but there are times when we say, that was very wonderful and I felt its benefits. But we're speaking spiritually and you feel the nearest of the Lord. It's the same with church attendance and the worship on the Sabbath day. That in a service, as you listen to a sermon, that you can be well informed, we trust, and you can do all those things that are right and fitting on the Sabbath day, and we do not break the Sabbath. Yet, some Sundays stand out, don't they? And perhaps not always the same message for the same person. Sometimes you can have the presence of God on the Lord's Day, and another person has not felt it to the same degree as you have. Yet he has been there. Then there are times when everybody has known that he is there. In revival, some still wouldn't know. I think it's a terrible thing. But most of us would know. Something must be known and felt. Now then, this involves us with the people of God. Now, let me give you an example like this. Supposing now there was I hope it won't happen, it always frightens me when this happens, because once I was preaching on judgment and just mentioned thunder, there's a huge clap of thunder, and I nearly fainted on the spot. And it was at Heath. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it happened. Very much like that fire engine that passed that I didn't hear, and you all did, when I said that was well timed, and I was talking about something quite different. But anyway, supposing there were a clap of thunder, and there was nobody on earth to hear it. Is there any noise? Well, I suppose there are sound waves going, but no recipient. Therefore, is there noise if there is no receiving end? You might say, well, waves were disturbed. Yes, they were. But there was nothing to receive those waves and for the clatter of sound to be heard. Now, I don't know how far you can follow the illustration, but you can see what I mean by it. That God is involved with his people. Now, you heard me mention the word theism. Deism is the worship of a God who created the world and everything that is, and who is totally disinterested in his world. Pantheism is a description of a God whose creation and himself are involved in each other. So if you knock this piece of wood, you are knocking a part of God. And so if you hurt your hand, it is a part of God. That everything is one mass. So it doesn't matter what you worship, in a sense, it is all, everything involved in this big mass of God, God and his creation being one. We are theists, where we believe in a personal God who is separate from his creation, yet involved with his creation, and interested in his people. We're theists. So we begin there. So the God that you and I know is a God who knows of the anxieties of your heart, who knows of the stars and their courses, who knows of the beginning and the end of all things. That is a God that we believe in. Now, there are on earth many people of all sorts of religions. There is a man-made Christianity. We know that. As there are also other man-made religions. And they are efforts to reach God, which shows one of the proofs that man is an incurably religious creature. He must worship something, even if it's only his car. But he must worship something. But there are a people of God, and when we are talking of Christianity, we are not talking of a man-made nominal Christianity, but we are talking of that Christianity which is the revealed Christianity, where God in his mercy quickens our spirit and makes us alive towards God. So that in Christ we have been made new creatures. We are able to say that we have known and believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he's not a person like many of the other founders of religions who had an idea about God and aspired towards him. And everyone else said, well, this seems to be a good idea. Christianity will not compete with other religions. Other religions may compete with one another, but Christianity refuses to compete because it is in a class of its own. It is the only faith. Why? Because it is not from man to God, but from God to man. Now, that's why we send missionaries to other cultures and other religions. That's why we have burdens regarding other people, because until they hear of Christ and until they see that he is the door and the way to heaven, they are in darkness and in despair, whether it is home or abroad. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you remember the Sabbath morning messages, and one point I made yesterday morning was this, that the Apostle John, when he talks about truth, put it like this, and this is his whole idea regarding truth, that Christianity is not a faith that has elements of truth in it. Christianity is not a faith that has more truth than any other faith. Christianity is absolute truth. That's what it means to the soul. And then demands from the soul my all. Not just a part of me, not just to bow down so many times a day, but demands my life, my heart, my soul, my all. This is bound to be so because of its very nature. We are the people of God. Now, there are many descriptions of us. We are called the Israel of God, that the Jews have lost that name other than them being Christian and having an experience of the grace of God. Then a Jew becomes an Israelite. But a Jew today remains a Jew or is an Israeli. I do not mean that in a derogatory way. I mean it in a factual way. When a Jew becomes a Christian or an Israeli becomes a Christian, he becomes an Israelite. And when any other nationality becomes a Christian, we become Israelites indeed. And what is an Israelite? That we belong to the chosen people of God. We belong to the church of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Another way of describing the people of God is in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now then, that's one description. Look at it. What are we? We are a chosen generation. We are choice fruits. And we have become that in Christ Jesus. We belong to a royal family. We are all kings in Christ. He is a king of kings. And so that in a sense we can regard ourselves as kings. We are of royal stock. We have been washed in the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And the blood of Christ, as it were, is in our veins. So that we are of royal stock. We are a holy nation. Whatever nationality you and I may belong to, this breaks the barrier of every country, of every tribe, whatever it may be, of any race. We are a holy nation. We belong to the kingdom of God. And we are a peculiar people. I'm rather inclined to stick to the word as it sounds, because I know its meaning is special. We are a distinct, we are a special people. We are a marked people. We are marked for heaven, we are marked for God. I rather like that peculiar too, in the sense now that in the eyes of the world we're odd. And it's bound to be so. And we need never be ashamed of it. We need never bother. We don't aim to be odd, but we are bound to be, because our whole attitude to life is different. We start from a different premise in our arguments. Our whole attitude to things is different. Everything in our way of thinking is totally different, because there has been a divine encounter in our lives, and the grave is not the end, but heaven. So we are different. And it is bound to affect our attitude to life and to death, to people and to things. It's bound to. And if it does not affect our attitude, then we must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not. Another way of describing the people of God is in Ephesians, and it's in the first chapter towards the end, and I'll just read you the phrase. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. Now then, that we are the God's inheritance. Now, very often we think of our inheritance in heaven. I quote often the verse, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We know the verse backwards and forwards, and it's a lovely thing to think of, that we have a place in heaven reserved. Turn it the other way. God also looks upon his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people, and he looks on us and says, there's my inheritance. That is, I inherit them as they inherit what I have for them. And so as we are heirs of glory, he also inherits his saints. Not a very wonderful thought. So that occasionally he looks, not occasionally, but he looks down from heaven and gazes upon his beloved, and he is able to say to you, you're mine. It's a wonderful thought. As we sometimes sing, my beloved's mine, and I am his, or I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. I mix these hymns up, and the lines all seem to blend into one another. But you know what I mean by that? So that we talk about this lovely relationship, we are his and he is ours. But seldom do we emphasize that lovely thought that God says, you're mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I shall gather up my jewels. So he looks on you and looks at you with joy. And as the work of grace goes on in you, he delights in how the rough edges have been taken away. He delights in how you have been allowed by the grace of God to be cut a little and wounded sometimes, and then polished and shining. So there are many lovely colours flashing from the diamond that he's forming in you. It's a beautiful thought that you and I are God's gems, and that we should be willing for the work of God to continue in us. We are his property. Now then, we come then to this, that we are the people of God. Think now, we've talked about his promise, we've talked about the person of God, we've talked about the presence of God, now we talk about the people of God. Now, what should their attitude be? Now then, one thing as I come to the main point that I have, that we should always remember, that in our worship of God, there is something we must always safeguard. It must not be carnal. Now, do you know what carnal means? It means of the flesh. It's easy. It's easy for any person, I would say, it is impossible for the saintliest of saints to be without guilt regarding this. So that's an encouragement. But we must diminish it as much as we can. We do things as Christians in the flesh. Says John to Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Where will Satan intrude? In the most sensitive of all areas, in the most delicate of all places, in my communion with God. I'm not speaking now of the bread and the wine, but in my communion with God, in my act of worship, either personally or as a corporate body, there Satan would intrude. Is it not true that devastation has been wrought in Britain and in our own little land of Wales by Satan attacking the preaching of the word and twisting the word even as it comes from the Bible? Isn't that so? If he is as daring as that, will he not do these three things in worship? That he'll allow the flesh to lust in worship, so that we perform. Preaching can be like that. He can allow the eyes to lust, in that we say that artistry is all that it matters in the form of service or in the building itself. Now, this is no excuse for a careless meeting. I don't mean that. But where it becomes an end in itself, or the pride of life, where intellectual pride enters into evangelical preaching, so we can have Satan intruding in a threefold way into that most sensitive and those most delicate of areas, our communion with God. Now then, let's look at it. Three things that I have, and they are brief, but I trust that they will help us. Since we are talking now of the relationship, hitherto we have talked of God up until tonight. His promise, his person, his presence. Tonight we are talking about his people. Now then, we can't just talk about his people only, but we are talking about his people in as far as they are related to their God, their relationship with him, the communication that there is between them. So the first thing I have tonight is this, the Word of God. Now you can take that, if you like, to mean the Bible. You can take it to mean the communication of God with us. But I am really meaning the Bible and God speaking to us. I'm going to read you a few verses. The first one that I'd like to read is in the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 21. Here we are. Knowing that first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want you to remember that word, moved by the Holy Ghost. Then turn with me to the second epistle of Timothy, and to chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word inspiration, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, all I want from those verses at this moment is this. Holy men were moved by the Spirit of God. The scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. Now, if we follow up those words, we will come to this kind of collective conclusion, that the Word of God is breathed out from the very mouth of God. That phrase comes from one of the famous commentators and finest that has written books on the Bible. It's not my phrase, but I think it is a very telling one. It means that his word, all scripture, what is all scripture? These words that are written as holy men of God were moved to write by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they got different styles, they've got different ways of putting things, but there is no contradiction here. When people say that verses are contradictory, it is because they have not understood the balance of scripture. There is no contradiction there. And this wonderful book we call the Word of God. Now, this is how close it is. It is breathed out from God. Do you see what I'm saying? That his word came from him. They are not a collection of writings by religious men and then bound together into a holy book. There is an element of that, with this difference, that these writings were by men not inspired. Now, there are levels of inspiration. Now, by that I mean, you can sing a hymn and you can say, this man was inspired when he wrote that hymn. Correct. But there are also hymns that are wrong doctrinally. So we can equally say that man was not inspired when he wrote that hymn. We can say that. So we are selective in the hymns that we sing. And we'll choose a hymn book that has been selective in its choice. That is, we would not use a Unitarian hymn book in this church, would we? Well, you know why. The reason is obvious, isn't it? But we cannot say, if we say about a hymn, a good hymn, that man was inspired. We are using the word inspired by meaning he was lifted in his soul and God spoke to his heart. We are not meaning it in the same way as we are talking about here. When we are talking about the infallibility of the Word of God, we are talking not of inspiration in the sense that person had tremendous energy and inspiration and a vision of God and that kind of thing. We are saying that God is speaking. Now then, that's what we are saying. It is no accident that the closing verses in the book of Revelation are meant for the whole of Scripture. That man must not answer these words, neither must he take away from them. Why? Because in the Word of God is his final word. Now the finality of his word is in his revelation in Jesus Christ. That then is enveloped in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Our doctrine of Scripture is vital for us to know. Now then, why am I saying this? Because when a person is preaching faithfully from the Scripture, you cannot argue with him if he is faithful. Do you see? There is no debate. There is no dialogue. If he is unfaithful, or if he is misinterpreting Scripture, that is another thing. But I am now talking of faithful preaching of the Word of God. There is no dialogue. By that I mean this. Let us take now an example where the Lord God is telling us a certain instruction like this. Do good to them that despitefully use you. And you say like this, but in brackets, I argue with you there. And the minister or the preacher of the day may have preached on that, and that you should forgive. And when reviled, you should not revile back. And so you stand up and you say like this, I don't agree with you. And the preacher, if he does not know his stand, might say, I'm terribly sorry if you don't agree with me. But this is what I believe. And it becomes a ding-dong between what he thinks and you think. That's not the situation at all. The situation is this: thus saith the Lord. And you either reject it or accept it, but deny it you cannot. Because thus saith the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? This then implies that when you and I think of the Christian life, that we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. We submit ourselves there. So that if a person or a minister, whatever it may be, and you're very convicted regarding something, and you say to yourself, well, I'm not coming to this church again because I didn't like it, I think he's too extreme, I think he's that or the other, and you know he's faithful to the Word of God, then you are avoiding not the preacher, you are avoiding the Word of God. And if you are avoiding the Word of God, then you are avoiding God, because it is not a hymn book. It's not a collection of nice writings. It is the Word of God himself, breathed out from the very lungs and heart and mind and being of God. So we say the Scriptures are infallible. They are without error. Now that is where we begin, from that premise. If we accept this, then we realize that the authority of Scripture in our lives is absolute, and that we know when we are behaving wrongly. Now then, what do we have to learn about ourselves from Scripture? Now, I must do this briefly because I spent 10 weeks talking about it on the Sunday mornings, I think. The old man, the new man, the flesh. Do you know the teaching? May I remind you? The unconverted man, we call him the old man. The old man is that innermost being, the spirit of man. He is in flesh. Flesh meaning more than merely the meat and the bones and the blood and all the tissues and what have you, and the chemistry of the body in that sense. But the mind and the will and the heart and the emotions, the totality of what a human being is, that's the flesh. And it is sinful. And in complete sympathy with the old man, who is sinful, restrained only by society and maybe a little by tradition. When we are born again, when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we are made regenerate, the old man is crucified and finished with forever. Is that clear? Forever, without loss of identity, we have now the new man. It is not a battle between the new and the old man. The old man is dead. It is the new man, and the new man loves God. The new man is perfect. If you say the new man is like that, it's perfect, yet he can increase in size. But all the while, the new man is perfect in Christ. Loves Christ, loves God, desires the things of God. Yet this new man, remember, without loss of identity, is in the flesh. With a sinful will in the flesh, yet he has a will in the new man that desires the things of God. He has a heart of the flesh that is full of lust. Yet the new man's heart loves God. The battle is between the new man and the flesh. Now then, what are we told regarding the flesh in Scripture? Mortify the flesh. All right? Love not the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now that is a battle. Now what I'm trying to teach tonight is this:
that you and I might see this spiritual dimension that we as human beings who are in flesh and so involved with our flesh that if somebody hits me, it hurts me because I am in a body that is physical and material. So it is a great struggle to gain a soul or a congregation to see that spiritual dimension. And for us to see that we must mortify the flesh. Now then, let's look now at those verses in Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 17, I think. Yes. For the flesh. Now you clear what I mean by the flesh now. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That is, not only my own spirit, but the work of the Holy Spirit in me. These are contrary one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. I get a big drag on me. What is the drag? This flesh of mine hinders me. I cannot love thee as I ought, Lord. Why? I want to love thee, yet this flesh hinders me. I cannot serve thee as I ought, Lord. What's wrong? This flesh hinders me. So the flesh lusteth against the work of the Holy Spirit in me and my own spirit. Then go to verse 26. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. Now what are we saying? We are saying, O new man that is within me, take hold of your flesh and mortify it and crucify it. Now let me show you some extreme examples how people take things in a literal sense and get the whole idea in a wrong way. And it's very useful sometimes to take an error in order to see the truth. In one period in the history of the church, you would find men that would do some things very similar to other religions. They would lie for hours on a bed of nails. Why? To mortify the flesh. And then others would crucify, have themselves crucified. Why? In order to mortify the flesh. They were not mortifying the flesh. They were merely hurting the meats and the bones and the blood and the feelings and the nervous system. That was not the mortification of the flesh. You can mortify your flesh in that way, and your lust can rage in torment against the new man. Mortifying the flesh means worldly attitudes in the totality of our behavior. Mortification is a lifelong task. The beginning of it is to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Look at this hymn with me. 439. It's a helpful hymn on this point that I have now. My Saviour, thou hast offered rest, don't give it then to me. The rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. Now, it's talking about the flesh. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul, my spirit, the new man, my innermost being, and keep me back from rest. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity, as if it were not safe to rest and venture all on thee. O Lord, is a fight. O Lord, I seek a holy rest, a victory over sin. I seek that thou alone should reign o'er all without within. In thy strong hand I lay me down, we're beginning to learn. So shall thy work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected I satisfied shall wake. Are we willing to say that to the Word of God? Work on in my soul, Lord. Help me by the grace of God to mortify my flesh. Help me to submit my very being to the authority of the Word of God, and to know that thy Word, thy Bible, is breathed out from the very heart of God. Now, are we willing? That's one thing. Now, the worship of God. This covers a wide area, but I do not need to speak much about it. The worship of God can go from our daily practice of the presence of God. You remember the lovely example of Brother Lawrence, who set out to be the head of the monastery, just in a time of Rome, yet he himself had experience of the grace of God, I believe around the age of 17. He had great ideas of being the head of that monastery. Now then, I don't know how many people had an experience of the grace of God. He was, in spite of, not because of, I'm sure, of the system that they belonged to, but he was a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his little booklet, Practice in the Presence of God, is a very lovely one. He learnt in everything to do it as unto the Lord. And so the abbot gave him a floor cloth and a scrubbing brush. And that was his occupation for life. He died round about the age of 80, I believe. People used to come and watch him, because he did it to the glory of God. Why? In that which he did, he practiced the presence of God. In thy strong arms I lay me down, so shall thy work be done. The practice of the presence of God in a personal, individual way, which should spread into our quiet times, of course. But is what the blessed Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, said, pray without ceasing. He didn't mean that you go about the place with your hands together and your eyes closed. That is a ridiculous kind of caricature of it. What he means is this, that always, wherever you are, that there is an attitude of prayer towards God. That is, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, always conscious of the fact, I'm thine, thine, thine. And I can say about the Savior, you're mine, mine, mine. Do you see it? You exercise it. You practice that very presence of God. It is you can then say that the whole of your life can be an act of worship. Now, that is not an excuse not to worship God as a corporate body. But I am saying there is that as well. It makes your life rich. Whatever job you may have a miserable job. And it may be that you'll never have any hope of changing it. Practice the presence of God. He'll change it. He may not give you another job, but he'll transform what you're doing. Do you see what I'm saying? So that you will do it as unto the Lord. This is the loveliness and the wonder of it all. There are times that he lifts up our souls when we worship him as well. Now, there are certain principles. Now, in the reading we had at the beginning, is the main principle of worship laid down by Jesus Christ. Now notice, it is the principle for worship. Now I'm not going to talk now of how many hymns, how many readings, how long or short a sermon should be. Those are not the ingredients that I'm talking about now. We are talking now of attitudes, and there is a principle that will govern a thing, whether it is right or whether it is wrong. Jesus Christ talking to a woman. She had no idea how to worship God. Her soul was thirsty for God. And Jesus Christ met that thirst for her. And she said, well, you see, we're not Jews. We worship God in this mountain. Now Jesus said, you can't tie God down like that. You can't say we've got God. You can't say we've got God in this mountain. Neither can we really say we are more likely to be right in Jerusalem, but neither can we say that either. We've got him caught in the Shekinah presence in the temple. Neither can we really say that. You can't catch God like that. May I bring it up to date by saying, a person might say, now then, be entrenched and steeped in the doctrines. Yes, I'll say that in a moment. But you cannot say, when you know all the doctrines, and say, I've got God. Because he is greater than his doctrines. Even if you held his creation in your arms, and you might say, I've caught God in my big nets. God is greater than his creation. So you cannot say that. Then a person might be tempted to say, but I have had spiritual experiences and they are excellent. I'm not denying this. So I've got to hold on God. Nobody can say that God is a little lucky to them. He is God. So he answers her and says these words in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must. See it? Must. God is a spirit. That is, he is independent. He is not tied down to anything that you and I know as material. He is personal. He is a being. God is a spirit. And if you want to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. No choice, no dialogue, no debate, no arguments. In spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? In spirit means this. It involves the Holy Spirit and it involves my spirit. It involves a true worship now does mean that the Holy Spirit is there brooding over the meeting. And as we read the Word of God and as we pray and as we sing and as we preach, that the Holy Spirit is taking it all as sweet incense and bringing it before the greatness of God himself. We are able to say that is true. The Holy Spirit is involved here. And he will not be involved with anything that is unholy. Or anything that is worldly. Or anything that savors of the lust of the flesh. Or the lust of the eye. Or the pride of life. Either just of indulging in fleshly things. Or intellectual pride. It must not be in the flesh. In the spirit. So, when you and I worship and the Spirit himself is there, how do I worship? It is the new creature. It is the new man. It is the innermost being in me that worships. My flesh doesn't know how to do it. I mortify my flesh because if I am not careful, the flesh will ruin my act of worship. And Satan will push the flesh. And it's a very, very thin line between the delights of my innermost being and the behavior of my flesh. So, in our act of worship, we mortify the flesh. We worship him in spirit. Now then, and in truth. Now, what is truth then? It is doctrine. Now then, we can make the mistake of making doctrine as an end in itself. Now then, let us have it in perspective. Doctrine is a teaching about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the teaching about salvation and my redemption, my peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, about heaven, about hell, about my growth in grace, my eternal destiny. Doctrine is all that. About the person of Christ, his incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. and his second coming. Doctrine is the teaching of that. That's all doctrine is. It's information. Now then, yet there is more, always more, in the knowledge of God. We must not be spiritual ignoramuses. We must know our teachings. But what should we do with the doctrine? If you just stay on one doctrine and say, see how I know it, see how I know the verses, see how I know the cross references, excellent. But unless that doctrine has been transformed into experience, and your heart shines, and your soul delights, then you miss the point of doctrine. Once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Must. No choice. No argument. Lastly, the wisdom of God. He knows. You might say, well, why, Lord? You put us in bodies. Why, Lord? Why can't we have some kind of acrobatics? Why can't we do something? Why, Lord? Why so? Didn't you make us in the image of God? Do you know what people forget? Man fell. That's what we forget. And you can have in many schools of theology that they include that teaching, but they do not remember it. But God does. He remembereth that we are dust. We forget. We must remember that we are fallen man. And as far as this flesh is concerned, until I shall have my new body, then my new body can worship him. But until then, in spirit and in truth, must. God is wise in that verse, because he knows what excesses we can go to. In Psalm 139, he tells us, he knows our uprising and our downsitting. If we run here, there, everywhere, there is no escape. Even if you use a night as a blanket and try and cover it over you, he can see you, can't hide from God. Or in 1 Corinthians 13, in that chapter of love, he says like this towards the end, he tells us, then shall we know, even as we are known. He knows us, he knows me, he knows every little trick of yours or mine. He knows every time that we've been phony, and I don't mean funny, every time that we're trying to delude ourselves and deceive others, he knows. He knows when we are just showing off in our preaching or showing off in anything we may be doing. He knows when it's not to his glory, and we know. Don't we? We know as well. That's why he said, in spirit and in truth. In spirit, why, Lord? It safeguards the flesh. And so that I would worship God now, let it be on the Sabbath day, whatever it may be, and so that as I worship him, because it is in spirit, I exercise my new faculties. Why would Satan come and say, now, come on now, use your flesh. Come on now. Use the gifts that the flesh has in that way. Do that. Behave in that way. In the Welsh revival, there's an example given by Jessie Penlois in her book. She said that a spirit came to two men and said, come on, it's so wonderful, it's so great here. Go on the floor before the big seat, before the pulpit, and do roly-poly there. Roll over and over and over and show how delighted you are in God. One man gave in and went roly-poly. And wherever he went, he had to do his little performance. And wherever he went, he ruined the meeting. The other one tried the spirit, whether it was of God or not, and resisted. And he was a blessing wherever he went. Mortify the flesh. Now you might ask, why will Satan tempt us to do things in the flesh? In order to stop us exercising the faculties of the new man, the renewed mind, the renewed heart, the renewed will, and so that my worship might be a sweet incense arising up to God, in order to stop us worshipping him like that. God is wise. Worship me in spirit, you must, and in truth. Then we might say, well, why in truth? Because this safeguards something else. If we then said, let me worship him with my spirit, let me so adore him in my heart, and never mind about truth, where is that going to land me? It's going to land me in all sorts of mystical speculations, of all sorts of feelings, and things that may come as a draught from hell, or some mischievous spirit. And you can have a kind of meeting where everybody there is in a circle, and they're all in perfect silence. They don't want the scriptures read. They don't want the doctrines taught. They don't want any preaching. They're only depending upon their feelings. Havoc! Mysticism of the most dangerous kind. In truth. Because it safeguards any spirit that may come along. Must! No dialogue, no arguments. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then we've begun. The cry will come from your father, from your heart. You'll find it in Galatians, you'll find it in Romans. Abba, Father. Then we begin to understand what has been requested. If my people humble themselves and pray, then we are beginning to understand. Because we are in that right situation, we know how to go about things. We are an informed and a taught people in spiritual things. We will not be carried away by any kind of foolishness in any direction. We have set our course. We fly our colours. And that is the way we will go. Abba, Father. When that cry then comes from the hearts, the altar is restored, and many a fire can descend upon it as an individual or as a church, or as an area even, and great things can happen when God comes upon his people. Our problem is we forget the must. You must be born again. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must die. We must appear before the judgment seat. We forget the must of God. The one we are remembering tonight is this. If we would worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. I ask thee to help us, grant us grace, grace to understand thy ways, grace, O Lord, to be sensitive to the promptings of thy Spirit, and that we, O Lord, in thy hand, might be found a faithful people, totally given to thee, and that we might never steal glory away from thee. For thy name's sake, Amen.